Thank you. I'd like to take just a few minutes here before we start in our study, which, by the way, is from the ninth chapter of Luke, if you want to turn to it. But I'd like to take a few minutes before we get underway to say a few things. First of all, to repeat what I said last night, but more briefly, namely that I much appreciate the invitation to be here at Believer's Chapel, a church that is well known around the country and undoubtedly around the world, and about which I have heard many, many things over the years and have looked forward to visiting. And so I'm pleased to have this opportunity to do it. Some years ago, Dr. Johnson took part in one of our Reformed theology conferences in the Pittsburgh area, and I remember the privilege of sitting under his teaching then and benefited from it and thought how much I would like to be able to come to Dallas and sit and listen. Unfortunately, they didn't invite me to do that. They invited me to talk instead, but I have certainly looked forward to being here. So thank you for the invitation, and especially for those who are members of the Board of Elders and Deacons and anybody else who had a part of that. And then secondly, I would like to say a special word of welcome to people who perhaps are not members here, but have come for one reason or another because of contacts with me. People that are associated with the Bible Study Fellowship would fall in that category. I find as I travel around the country that these BSF people are very loyal, and they come popping up wherever board members speak. And if you're a member of Bible Study Fellowship, a teaching leader, a discussion leader, just attend one of the classes, I'd be very glad to say hello to you in a personal way afterwards. One of the great privileges I have as being associated with that work on the board and also teaching every summer at the Institute for some of the teaching leaders. And then also there are people here who listen to the Bible Study Hour, and I want to say a special word of thanks to you, especially those who are supportive of the ministry. Those of you who know the radio program know that in terms of Christian ministries in the United States today, this is not the kind that is designed to be wildly popular. You could tell from some of the things I've been saying earlier in the series that I think American Christianity, for the most part, is exceedingly superficial. We live in a mindless age, and that has impacted the evangelical church, which perhaps excels in this, if not in other areas. And to have a ministry that is engaged in systematic, verse by verse, Bible study week after week on the radio is really a difficult thing. And when people come to appreciate that and support it, as many of our people do, and as some of you certainly have done, I am very appreciative. And so I want to say a great word of thanks to you. I guess it's our own fault. I have a habit of taking a long, long time in working through books of the Bible, as you may know, if you've listened, and even at home, that has occasionally driven people away. I had a man who came to me when I was beginning to study Genesis, and he wanted to know why I was ever beginning a verse-by-verse study of a book like that. Well, I guess I'd provoked it. I had spent four messages on verse one, and then... Before I went on to verse 2, I interspersed five more studies just to look at various ways Christians have viewed creation, different theories of creation. So I was on the 10th message before I moved on to verse 2, and he objected. He wanted to know why in the world I was beginning a verse-by-verse study of a book like that. I think the real problem was that he had been there when I was teaching the Gospel of John, and I had taken 8 years on John, and it had far fewer chapters. And I think being a bit of a mathematician, this man had an engineering background, he just put it together in a little formula. 8 years to the chapters in John is X years to the 50 chapters in Genesis. It came out to 19 years. He was already in middle age. Thought he was going to die before Joseph. And at any rate, he left and he went to Florida, got into a very good church down there. And I've been praying for that minister that he'll begin a careful verse-by-verse study of the book of Jeremiah. At any rate, people who have appreciated that kind of study, even though I sometimes overdo it, I appreciate and thank you very much. I have been asked to say a word about Margaret Wynne, who is going to be doing the retreat for the women of Believer's Chapel here, February 26th through 28th. And the reason I've been asked to mention that is I know her well. She's a member of our congregation there in Philadelphia. At the moment, the chairman of our missions commission and a very experienced woman in the area of world missions. Her family is all engaged in Christian work. One son, the oldest son, Alistair, has a church in Cyprus. Her daughter, Sheila, is a nurse, now serving in Nazareth, but before that in Nepal and Bhutan. And then her youngest child, a son, is on our staff in Philadelphia. So we're very close to this family, and I commend Margaret Wynne to you highly. She and her husband, for a time, he was a minister and he served in different ways, but for a time they served with InterServe, formerly known as the Bible and Medical Missionary Fellowship. That group has a quadrennial conference in the chief area of the world where they serve, India and Pakistan, every 4 years, as that word indicates. And on one occasion, I was invited to go and be the speaker, the Bible teacher for this conference. They had two versions in Pakistan and India. And while I was on this trip, I had the privilege of traveling with Margaret Wynne and her husband up to a place called Amphipal, high in the Himalayas, which is where their daughter Sheila was serving at the time. So I've actually done missionary travels with Margaret Wynne, and I commend her. It's Dr. Margaret Wynne. She's done a doctorate degree, and I think you'll enjoy her as a speaker who is very, very well informed. I'd like to also take just a minute, we have time here, to say something in the area of clarifications about things I've said, just based on questions that have been raised. I was saying something about the size of churches and the propensity we have in America to look for size and make that the measure of success. And I forget the exact words, but people were asking whether I really have anything against numbers. And I want to assure you that I don't. How could any Christian not want to have the maximum number of people praising Jesus Christ? And we know when we get to heaven, there are going to be multitudes there from every people and tongue and nation, and they're going to be singing the praises of our Lord forever and ever. But what I was trying to say is that it is not our prerogative to make numbers the criterion of our success. Now, that's in the hands of God. We certainly pray that he will work in a great way and bring many people to faith. And when we preach the gospel, we want as many as possible to respond. But our task is not the numbers. Our task is the faithfulness in making the gospel known, and as you have an opportunity to witness, to explain these things to people, that's what you want to do. We're going to explore that a little bit tonight. You want to be clear, careful, and explain it in some depth so people really do understand what they're doing when they come to Jesus Christ. I think you will find, if we ever, by the grace of God, have an opportunity to recapture that in America, that it is when that is done that you have the greatest numbers. Certainly that was the story of the Reformation. They rediscovered the great doctrines of the faith, and God blessed, and many, many people came. But when you try to gain numbers for their own sake, you can do it. You can do it in the Lord's way, or you can do it in the world's way. If you do it in the world's way, the numbers will come, but it's the world's results, and the people fade away just as easily, and you don't have spiritual or eternal results from it. So that's what I meant by that. I also want to clarify something I said about entertainment. I was talking about that as being an entertainment age, and the question was raised, are you against entertainment? You know, some people get the idea that Reformed people just don't like to have any fun. I assure you, I like to have fun. I like to have lots of fun. I like to have more fun than I ought to have. It's not a question of that. I'm not against entertainment at all. What I was saying, because I was talking about television at the time, is that the problem with television is that it turns everything into entertainment. Entertainment is a wonderful thing, and good times are a wonderful thing, but that's not the whole of life. And we've created a climate in America today where people think that the chief end of life is having fun. They actually done surveys on that. Again, I don't remember figures well enough to tell you what it is, but when they poll people and ask them, you know, in effect, using the words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is man's chief end? Large percentages of people say to have fun. And when they poll the young people today, teenagers especially, and ask them what their number one activity is,
the number one activity is cruising malls, having fun. You say, now, if that's what we're doing in churches, having fun, having people have a good time, that's what we're trying to do, well, we're missing it. We're throwing away eternal treasure for a mess of pottage. And I'm saying we have to be willing to recognize the danger there and to change. I did get a very good comment this morning after we were talking about Genesis 22, and I had said something about Adam and Adam's faith along the lines of the gospel actually being present in Genesis, and particularly at the time of Adam's fall. Somebody actually wrote this out on a sheet of paper, and it was well put, and I just want to reinforce it. When Adam responded to God's announcement of the gospel, he did so by naming his wife Eve. I'm sure you know that. She was not called Eve beforehand. God had called her the woman or the helpmeet or whatever. And if you want God's name for the woman, you find God's name in the fifth chapter of Genesis, where God is talking about the man and the woman. He said he made them male and female, and he named them, plural, that is the man and the woman, Adam. Adam means man. So what he really named the woman was Mrs. Man. So he had a Mr. Adam and he had a Mrs. Adam. That was God's name for the woman. But when Adam named her, he named her Eve. And if you look at the footnote of the New International Version, you find that the woman's name, Eve, means mother or life giver. And that's very significant, you see, because God had promised them life through the Redeemer who was to come. He'd also threatened them with death. The day in which he ate the tree would surely die. And interestingly, they didn't die. They should have expected to die. God had said the day you eat of it, you will die, but they hadn't died, and instead God had promised a Redeemer, and the Redeemer had not yet been born, and Eve apparently was not even pregnant. And so Adam said, look, that means you're going to have to live long enough. I'm going to have to live long enough so you can see when you have a child, which I'm going to be the Redeemer. That's what he thought. So he named her Eve as a testimony to his faith in God. He believed God's promise and he acted upon it, which is what faith is. Now, Eve did the same thing because in the next chapter, when the son is born, she names him Cain. And if you look down at the note at the bottom, you find that Cain means acquisition. Or if you put that in colloquial terms, Cain means here he is. So you said you're going to have a Redeemer, and he was born, and said here he is, and then Cain. But she made a big mistake. See, when she held that beautiful little baby in her arms, it wasn't Jesus who was the world's first murderer. It would be a long time before the Messiah came, but they had the right idea. See, they knew that they had messed up, and they deserved death, and if there was any salvation, it was going to come through God's promise, and that promise had to do with the Redeemer. And so from the very beginning of Genesis, you have that gospel proclaimed, and it carries right on through to the end of Revelation. Now, somebody pointed out some of that in the note, and I just want to acknowledge it and say how good that was. Now, I'd like to turn your attention to this passage in Luke 9 that I mentioned. It's very well known, beginning at verse 18. And I'd like to read as far as verse 26. This is what we're going to study, especially verse 23. But here's the way it reads. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "And what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of his holy angels." Now let's pray. Father, as we turn to this passage of Scripture now, we ask for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and the grace to profit by it. And we ask if there
or any in our gathering tonight who perhaps have regarded themselves as Christians but have never done what Jesus Christ says we must do, that we are to be Christians, namely having denied ourselves and taken up our cross in order to follow him. We pray that this might be the night in which that happens, and that it might be by your grace, as it always is. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a young man who grew up in our church and quite a few years ago now went to Thailand as a medical doctor. He served several terms there. He's been back. He's back again. He's married a woman who's a Thai. And he came back after the first term on the field and met with me. We had lunch together. And he was reflecting on some of his experiences and that of the missionary community. And I remembered him saying in the course of this luncheon, there's something I am very much concerned about. I have noticed among the missionaries that we have such a desire to win the Thai people to Jesus Christ that we have made the gospel very, very simple. And he said, it's not exactly the simplicity that bothers me. He was trying to find what it is that he really wanted to say. It's rather, he says, it seems to me that we have watered down what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ to such an extent that it hardly cost anything to follow Jesus. And so we have a lot of people who are making this profession, but I really wonder if they're Christians. And I said to him, it's interesting you should share that with me, because that's exactly what I think we're doing here. We water it down so much because here we're so enamored of Madison Avenue approaches to religion, trying to present things in terms of felt needs and trying to take off all the things that might be possibly considered offensive and focus on something so simple that people can grasp it without even thinking, that in the process we actually destroy the message. And so we have people responding sometimes in large numbers, but without hardly understanding what they're doing, and one suspects. One doesn't know the heart, so you have to put it that way, but one suspects they're not really Christians. Well, now, Jesus didn't do that. And as my friend and I were talking, we reflected on the way Jesus approached things. Jesus, it would seem, again and again, instead of making it easy, made it difficult. Take that case of the young man whose story is told in the 10th chapter of Mark. I won't read the chapter or the story, but you know it. This young man came to Jesus and he said, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, as the story went on and we begin to find out something about it, we discover very soon that he was a prime candidate for evangelism. I mean, for one thing, he was earnest. He was an earnest man talking about spiritual things. And he was knowledgeable. Because when Jesus asked him about the law, he understood. He knew what the commandments were. And furthermore, he was moral. Because when Jesus said, well, this is what you have to do, he said, I've done it. I don't know anything. And furthermore, he was spiritual. And asking the right question. Because he came saying, good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Don't you wish you'd meet people like that? You know, from time to time in meetings, you hear people telling wonderful stories about how they're sitting on an airplane, and this person comes in and sits down beside them, and they say, what are you doing? And I'm going off to speak at a meeting. What kind of a meeting? It's a Christian meeting. Oh, a Christian meeting. And what are you going to say? Well, I'm going to tell them about Jesus Christ. It's interesting that I should sit down next to you. I've always wanted to know about Jesus Christ. Tell me about Jesus Christ, and I want to know how to become a Christian. You know, you hear those things all the time. I confess, I want to tell you, that has never once in all my life happened to me. I've gotten into good conversations with people, and sometimes it's been profitable, but never in my life have I ever had come to me a young man like this who came to Jesus Christ. What must I do to inherit eternal life? A prime candidate. You know, the way that should have been handled, you should have said, have you ever read the Four Spiritual Rules? Or it's a very simple thing, you have to believe that you're a sinner. You believe you're a sinner, what is that? Well, it means being less perfect than God. Oh, okay. And it means believing that I'm the Savior. What does that mean? Well, I'm dying for your sins. Okay. Well, then that's it. You believe that. You believe that. Okay. You're a Christian. That's the way you handle it.
But this is the way Jesus handled it. This is, read that story. Again, now remember what I said last night when we were talking about the third chapter of John. These stories are undoubtedly shortened versions of what in actual conversation must have taken a long time. So when you read the third chapter of John, you know, all of those subjects that are listed there, about eight different doctrines, certainly were discussed at length between Jesus and Nicodemus. Now, that's what must have happened here. First of all, Jesus begins to talk about this young man, about the character of God. He comes saying, good master. So he was applying the epithet good to Jesus, and Jesus wanted to make sure he understood that that epithet good belongs to God only. There's nothing good but God alone. So if you're looking at me as a mere man, that's inappropriate. You don't understand what you're doing. You can say bad man or good God, but you can't say bad God or good man. So he must have had a discussion there about the character of God, the nature of God. You want to be saved, you want eternal life, it comes from God, you understand the nature of the God to whom you're turning. And then the second subject of conversation had to do with the law. I said, well, you know, Jew, you've had the Bible. What does the Bible say? Do you really know it? What does the law say? And so they went over that. You know, there's a discussion of those various requirements of the law. And they must have explained, you know, what that means. Now, the young man thought he'd done all that. You see, so he didn't really have a sense of his sin. And he said, I've done all that from my youth. And so he said, what else do I lack? And then Jesus put his finger on what the young man's particular problem was. He had a lot of money, and he was unwilling to lay that aside. That was his barrier. He was unwilling to lay that aside in order to follow Jesus. That does not mean that everybody who has money has to give it all up in order to follow Jesus, but that was this young man's problem. And we're told that he went away sorrowful because he was very rich. And so Jesus blew it, didn't he? I mean, if only he had taken one of our courses on evangelism, Jesus would have known how to do it right. He'd have gotten the guy. But instead, he raises all these barriers. I mean, he wanted to talk theology, doctor of God. He wanted to talk about the law. How often do you hear the Ten Commandments preached on today? And then wealth, you know, in a capitalistic society, that's a kiss of death. Talk about that, especially giving it away, unless you're giving it to me. Something like that, and Jesus lost it. Do you know what he would say? But you see, that's typical. Because Jesus wanted genuine conversion. So what Jesus knew was this: if the Spirit of God is working in a person's heart, really working in the person's heart, you can't keep them away. Right? They're going to come. And so what's important is that they understand what they're doing, and they understand the gospel, so that when they make a commitment to Jesus Christ, it's a real commitment to a real Christ, and it involves a real turning from sin. You see, when that happens, you have a real conversion. Now that's what Jesus is saying here. That's our text.
Verse 21. Verse 23. He said to them all, if anyone would come after me, that is, if you're going to be a Christian, that's what he's saying. What do you have to do? You have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, let me just make clear what we're talking about here. We're not talking about discipleship as opposed to being a Christian. Remember, we talked about that last night. There is that tendency in our teaching in America today to say, first you become a Christian, then become a disciple. Now, there is some truth to that in the sense that nobody understands it all at the beginning, and you have to start with more rudimentary things. You would do that in any field of knowledge. But why that is so damaging today is that it suggests that there are two stages of Christianity, or two types of Christians. And so you can have Jesus as Savior without having him as Lord. You can be a carnal Christian without being a spiritual Christian. You can be a Christian without being a disciple. You know, all different kinds of words that we put that in. And what I was trying to say last night is that that is not good New Testament teaching. That's what John MacArthur was trying to do in that book. He was saying that when Jesus called people to follow him, he was calling them to be Christians, and to be a Christian is to follow Jesus. So that's the first thing. Now the second thing I want you to see is that this is describing that, and it's doing it in these three terms. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. And once again, that is not stages.
Not saying if you want to be a Christian, well, the first thing you have to master is this, self-denial. And then after you master your self-denial, then and go on to taking up the cross. And then when you learn what it really is to take up the cross, then you follow me. I'm going to say these three things all go together with what it really means to be a Christian. You put in different terms. It means repenting of your sin. It means abandoning your self-righteousness. It means trusting Jesus Christ as the one who has done for you what you could never do for yourself. But it means because you trust him as Savior and Lord, because he is both Savior and Lord, means following him all your life. That's what it is. You see, and it's all part of the same thing. That's what he's saying. Now, he does say it in three different terms. So when you look at the three different terms, each of the terms teaches us something different about what it means to be a Christian. And so you look at the first one and you say, well, denying yourself, what does that mean? Well, denying yourself means saying no to yourself in order that you might say yes to God. It means abandoning your own self-righteousness. It's the exact opposite of what the devil did. See, when you have that story of the devil's fall back there in Isaiah, you find the devil saying, I'm going to ascend above the Mount of God. I'm going to go into heaven. I'm going to sit on the throne of God. I'm going to be like God. I'm going to be God. You see? And the way it's expressed in that text is by the word, I will. I will, I will, I will, I will. It says it five times over. I will, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Right? Now that is self. And that's the way you and I function. You and I function in terms of self-will. We will sometimes harness that a little bit in order to get along with other people because they have their self-will too. And if everybody's asserting their self-will to the fullest degree all the time, you don't get along very well. You have so many problems. But nevertheless, that's what we're like. And what Jesus is saying is that has to go. So you can't be my follower if what you're trying to do is advance yourself. Furthermore, he set the example. Because when you take that passage in Isaiah, and when Satan says, I will, what I want to do is go up and be like God, eventually I want to push God off his throne. You take that and you compare it to the second chapter of Philippians, where Jesus, who is in the image of God, and the very God, the second person of the Trinity, says, I won't retain all my prerogatives of deity, but I will willingly lay those aside and go down in order that I might become like man, and not only like man, that I might die, not only that I might die, but that I might die even the death. Satan says, I'll go up. Jesus says, I'll go down. And you know the result. God says to Satan, because you say, I'll go up, you'll come down. You say, I'll lower you to the pit. You're going to suffer for eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ, he said, I'm going to go down. God says, therefore, he is highly exalted and given a name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus, everything shall bow. You see, it is that self-denial that is laid upon us if we would be his disciple. Second thing he talks about is taking up the cross. Now, that's the other side of it. You see, if you deny yourself, that means saying no to self. Well, then taking up the cross means saying yes to what God has for our lives. Now, that's different in different cases, but there are some things that can be said in a general way. For example, it means saying yes to a devotional life involving prayer and Bible study because we are to have fellowship with Jesus and the Father in that way. It means saying yes to fellowship with other Christians. We're not called to an isolated kind of Christianity, but we're brought into the body of Christ. It means regular worship with other Christians. It means obedience to Christ's commands in the Scriptures. It means selfless service to others in Christ's name. It means witnessing. It means accepting whatever God has given us or made us in order that we might offer it back to him. Now, in general terms, some of that is what's involved. What I'd like to focus on here is the last of those three phrases. Follow me. That was Jesus' typical way of talking about what it meant to be a Christian in his day. He called people to follow him. You know, you have it all through the Gospels. Let's just think a little bit about what that means, to follow Jesus Christ. It involves all of the elements of discipleship. And what are they? Well, the first one is obedience. Because, you see, it's an imperative. We, sometimes, when we're presenting a gospel, we want to present it in terms of an invitation. That's not entirely wrong, because there are invitations. And you say, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I give you rest. That's an invitation. But when Jesus said, follow me, it wasn't an invitation, it was a command. And you see, the response to a command is obedience. When you hear a command, you're either going to do it or you're not going to do it. And those who are the followers of Jesus Christ have heard his command and obey. So he calls you. What he calls you to do is repent of We explored that a little bit this morning. The people here tonight weren't here this morning, and what we were doing this morning was looking at that in the Old Testament on the basis of Abraham's obedience, as it's reflected in Genesis 22. That's the chapter that tells about his near sacrifice of his son. And at the very end of that, he's commended for what he did, and the terms in which he's commended are these: I will bless you, and I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore, because you have obeyed me. So we looked at that chapter to see the nature of the obedience. You see, it's the same thing in the Old Testament as the New. And we saw that Abraham's obedience was an immediate obedience. When God spoke, he did it right away. We saw that it was a sustained obedience. He kept it up for 3 days. He made his way to Mount Moriah. That was an important thing. Sometimes you and I start out, but we don't seem to continue. We have to learn from that. It was a willing obedience. Abraham said to the servants at the foot of the mountain, wait here, we're going to go up on the mountain, we're going to worship. Worship means to praise God. Don't praise God if you're unwilling. Worship means to praise God for his attributes, all wise, all loving, all compassionate, all holy, sovereign God, all of those things. That's what worship is. So Abraham says, I'm going to go do that with my son that I'm going to kill. I have to be willing to do that. So we have that kind of model of obedience. We saw his mother was contagious because his son learned it from him. And finally, we saw that it was a rewarded obedience. Because it is as we obey that we learn more and more about God. You know, Jesus said of Abraham, Abraham rejoiced that he was going to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And I believe in that incident, he saw something about the coming of Jesus Christ and God's sacrifice of his own son, which took place on Mount Moriah, the very place to which he had been sent to sacrifice Isaac, that he would have seen it no other way. So it is in the path of obedience that you actually grow in knowledge. So when Jesus says, follow me, obedience is the first thing involved. Second thing is repentance. Because you see, if you're following him, you are following in the way of righteousness. He's not leading you into sin. So if you're following after Jesus Christ, it's in the path of righteousness. It means by definition that you turn your back on sin. It can't be any other way. You see, some people think you can become a Christian without repenting. And we are guilty of that in some of the ways we talk about the gospel, you know. If you say, you know, all you have to do is admit that you're a sinner and believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior, and there you are a Christian, you see, that is not saying you have to repent of the sin, is it? I mean, I admit I'm a sinner, sure I'm a sinner. I'm going to keep on being a sinner and enjoy it. And is Jesus my Savior? Yeah, he'll save me from my sin. But I need to respond to. And I know I'm being a sinner. That's not conversion. That's not the gospel. The gospel is repent and follow after Jesus. And if you haven't repented of your sin, you're not following after Jesus. Now somebody will say, do you mean to say to me that a Christian can never sin? Of course not. Because you do sin. That's why we need constantly to keep close to Jesus Christ. We need to be confessing our sin all the time. But as I said earlier, you see, there's all the difference between following after Jesus Christ as you walk in the path of righteousness and stumbling and falling on the path and then getting up and following after Jesus Christ because he's your Savior and your Lord and not being on the path at all. Never repented of your sin, if you don't have an intention of turning from the sin, you're no Christian. And you're not following after Jesus Christ. See, it's as simple as that. Sometimes people have asked me, because of all these statistics that tell us that all these people in America that claim to have a born-again experience and all the people who go to church and all of that, whether we're seeing anything like a revival in our time. And I always answer the same way. I say no, and they say why not? And my chief reason is this: there is no awareness of sin. Times of revival, times of reformation, when the church is shaken by the Spirit of God and blessing comes to the people of God and to the world as a result of the blessing of Christian people, people are aware of sin. They're profoundly, deeply disturbed by sin. And I do not see that in the American church at all. Now, maybe I'm exaggerating. Of course, if a person is a Christian, but I just said they have to repent of sin in order to follow Jesus. We have any Christians at all, but some aware of something. I don't mean to say that, but as a whole in the Church of Jesus Christ, I don't see much in the way of the recognition that we're sinners. And so we continue on just as we're doing, and that means that we're very much like the world. In most cases, in many cases, it means that we're not really Christian. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Now, the third thing that's involved in this matter of following is commitment. And it means commitment to Jesus Christ. And it's an aspect of what we mean when we're talking about faith. Now, as you well know, there's a great deal of debate in this area. And a lot of it, without naming names, is associated with your particular area of the world. And the argument goes like this. You try to say that following after Jesus Christ, in order to be a Christian, actually to believe in Jesus Christ, involves commitment to Christ. Well, then you're adding something to faith. Because faith is simple belief. And if you're adding anything to faith as a means of being saved, then you're distorting the gospel. If you're adding something to faith, we know by Paul's statements in Galatians, if anybody does that, adding works to faith, or that the false gospel, it comes under the anathema of the apostle, letting be accursed. Until you've heard that, right? But you see, that misses the point. The point is not whether we're adding anything to faith or subtracting things in order that we have pure faith, but the question is this: what is faith? What's real faith? What's saving faith? What's the kind of faith you need in order to be a Christian? Is it mere intellectual assent? Well, I don't believe it is, because James talks about it. He says there's a kind of faith that the devils have, but they're not saved. You say, do they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? They certainly do. And they hate the fact. It's the devils who were the first to identify him in his own day when he cast them out. Then what do you have to do with us? I was the Son of God. Well, they hated him more because they knew he was the Son of God and knew he had come to be the Savior. They understood all of that. The devil, who has been around a lot longer than you and I have, is a far better theologian than you and I are. I'd like to hear the devil lecture on the attributes of God sometime. We'd have a lot of people work for the devil about that. He'd be sort of all, of course, but he knows a lot of theology. You see, it's not mere intellectual knowledge that is saving. Rather, it's the kind of knowledge and commitment that produces works that are the fruit of the conversion. That's what James is saying. You know, Luther didn't like that book. Said it was a right straw epistle because he thought that James was preaching works, but James isn't doing anything with the sword. James is saying, if you have a saving faith, the saving faith is going to produce works. If you don't have any works, you don't have saving faith. All you have is this bare intellectual assent that saves no one. You know, the old theologians were better than the modern theologians, and when they began to talk about faith, they always did it by saying faith has three different elements. Now, you find different words used to describe that. In the Latin theologians, you have Latin words, and you turn to somebody like Spurgeon, and he does it in his own words and so forth. But the three different things that they talk about when they talk about real faith or saving faith are these. First of all, knowledge, because faith involves knowledge, and the Latin word for that is notitia. Well, the Puritans, we use that word to find the word notitia. Now, we get our word notice from it, or a note. Now, you post a notice on a bulletin board, it has information. Next Thursday night, 8 o'clock, will be a meeting. So it involves content or information. And that's why we begin, when we're doing evangelism, by preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God. People can't believe unless they know what it is they're believing. That involves a lot. It's not a simple thing. Now, it is true that God can use a portion of it to engender true faith in the life of a person, saving for bringing about spiritual life. Teach it. We don't water it down, make it as simple as possible. It teach the whole counsel of God. That's the job. So it involves content, first of all. And the second thing it involves is assent or agreement with the content. That is when it becomes true for us. Not just something where we say, well, that's what Christianity is all about, that's what the Christians teach, but rather we say, yeah, that makes sense. I believe that. You see? And the Latin word for that is assensus. And that's just what it sounds like. It's assenting to it. So I say, that's right, you know, I agree. Now, it's often the case when the gospel is being taught or explained that people don't understand lots of things about it, and they may have questions about all sorts of things. Actually, I do myself about things I don't understand. But what does become clear to them, they assent to. I say, I may not understand everything, and I haven't sorted it all out, but what you're saying there describes me. That's my need, and I do believe that God sends Jesus Christ. So on, terms that reflect the teaching. So that's the second element. And then the third one is this. It's where the word faith actually comes in. Fiducia in Latin. And what that really means is commitment. It means committing yourself to the one who is proclaimed to be the Savior. And you see, that's where the change really takes place. Up to that point, you can say, well, you know, I understand it. Our professors in the theological seminaries understand it, they're not saved, and we might even say, well, yes, I assent to it in the sense that I agree that it's true, you know, but there are a lot of things that we believe are true that we're not conforming to, but when we say, not only that, but I believe it's true, and I'm going to follow Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, then you see, true faith is exercised. And that happens. Because God is the work in the heart, and that is the natural expression of the life of God in the individual. Let me put it in other terms, theological terms, having to do with regeneration. Regeneration is the way Jesus taught about being saved. You know, Jesus didn't talk about justification. You can read that into things he says, but that isn't one of his words. That's Pauline, it's the word he used. But when Jesus talked about it, Jesus talked about being born again. That's what he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, right? Regenerate. You have to have a new life within. Well, now what happens is God puts the new life within, because the new life is within, it expresses itself, first of all, in commitment to Jesus Christ. And then because the life is there, the life begins to express itself in increasing obedience throughout Christian life. Now, tomorrow morning, as we pursue this, we're going to be looking at perseverance, and we're going to look at Christ's statement, he who perseveres to the end will be saved. Now, it doesn't mean that you get saved by doing good works until the day you die. That would be works religion. But it does mean that if you are saved, that is, if you're regenerated, if you've been made alive, you have believed on Jesus Christ, and not only will you keep on believing in Jesus Christ, you'll keep on serving Jesus Christ and be standing there for Jesus Christ to the day of your death. And that's what he's saying. When Jesus says, as he does in this text, this is not a simple thing now. When Jesus says, as he does in our text, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. What he's saying is that even that is not just a one-time act. But that is something that has to characterize us throughout our entire existence until the day of our death or until Jesus come again. You know, Luther knew that. You know the 95 Theses, when he posted those on the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg, he was protesting the false kind of Christianity of his day, which was a salvation more or less, not by works, although we think of it that term, but more by sacraments or by formality. And they were selling indulgences, which was the thing that really bothered Luther the most. You know, you get forgiven for your sin by buying an indulgence. Luther talked about repentance, the very first thing he talked about in the 95 Theses, and he said, when Jesus Christ tells us to repent, the gospel tells us to repent, and that has to characterize our entire lives. You see, he had exactly right. Because he was saying, becoming a Christian is something which changes you. And you really change. You change by God. You're changed. And you're not going to go back to being what you were before. That's really a secret to sanctification, too. You know, we had a lot of time not to talk about sanctification because we have a problem with it in our time, and it has to do with the same kind of superficial way we talk about spiritual things. Generally, when people talk about sanctification today, how do they describe it? Either in terms of an experience, sometimes baptism of the Spirit, say a word of grace, or something like that, or a formula. You know, three things you do, and then it's this, and then you sanctify it, right? That's not the way the Bible talks about sanctification. I spent a lot of time studying Romans. That's what I'm in the midst of now. I've been very impressed. And when you get to the 6th chapter of Romans and the 11th verse, for the very first time in the letter, Paul begins to tell his people to do something. Up to that point, there have been no imperatives. He's been explaining the gospel. A lot of it, you know. It took me 4 years. 5 years to get to that point. So I have a position on some all the lot that he's teaching there. But when he gets to the 11th verse of chapter 6 for the very first time, he actually tells them to do something, and what he tells them to do is reckon on what God's done. And in other words, count it, build your life on it. And that's the section where he's talking about sanctification. You see, so he's saying the way you grow in grace is to realize what God has done when he saved you. He took you out of darkness and he brought you into light. You were dead in trespasses and sins. He made you alive in Jesus Christ. You were alienated from God and the commonwealth of Israel. He has joined you to Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, made you part of the body of Jesus Christ. And therefore, because God has done that and God does not undo what God has done, you can't go back to being what you were before. You're just a different person. And if you're a Christian, you're a different person. And if you're not a different person, you are not a Christian. And so he says, wake up to the fact that you're different and stop trying to be what you were before. You can't do it. It's like an adult trying to be a child. You say to yourself, can an adult be a child? Well, an adult can act childish. And we know some adults that do that, but an adult can never be a child again. Whether he likes it or not, the adult's an adult. Childhood is gone. And that's what he's saying. You can't go back and be a non-Christian if you're a Christian because you're not a Christian. And so you might as well recognize it and begin to live a holy life. Let me put it this way. According to the teaching of Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you'll do it. You might struggle against it at times. And you certainly don't know all that it involves. You're going to spend all your life learning more and more of what it involves. What sanctification is. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a real Christian, you'll be doing that. That's the way that you should be going. Now, I began by talking about the cost, you see. I gave that story of my friend, the doctor in Thailand. And I want to say that when we got to the end of this conversation, this matter of cost came up again. And he said something like this. He said, how little do you have to believe to be a Christian? And we began to think about that. We began to think about all of the things that the Bible has to say. And I began to review in my mind what the Bible actually says the cost is that we must pay. I made a note of some of these things. Listen. What price must you pay to be a Christian? Well, number one, you have to pay the price of your own self-righteousness. You can't go on trusting in your own righteousness and be a Christian. You have to give it up. But, in return for giving up your own self-righteousness, you will receive a righteousness that is divine. The righteousness of Jesus Christ imparted to your account. A righteousness that is perfect. Romans 3, verse 11. There's something else you have to give up to be a Christian. You have to pay the price of the sins you now cherish. You can't be a follower of Jesus Christ saying, yes, but I'm going to hang on to these sins. You can't do that. You have to give them up if you're going to follow after Jesus Christ. But in return, what you receive is holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. You have to pay the price of your own understanding of life. That is what you think life is all about. That isn't what really matters. It's what God thinks life is all about and what God thinks your life is all about. And in return for your own sinful and mistaken understanding, what you receive is the truth, which Jesus said in John 8:32 will make you free, set you free from your own misconceptions. You have to pay the price of this world's friendship. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of Jesus Christ at the same time. But you see, when you give up the world's friendship, what you have is the friendship of Jesus Christ. He said to his disciples, John 15:15, henceforth I don't call you servants, I call you friends. And so we become friends of the very Son of God. You have to pay the price of your own plans for your life. But instead, what you discover is God's good plan for you, which according to Romans 8:28-30 has to do with God's foreknowledge of you and his calling and your justification and eventually your glorification. You have to pay the price of your own self-will. You can't hang on to that. You can't be like the devil saying, I'm going to exalt myself. You have to give all of that up. But instead, what you receive is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. And let me go back to that question that my friend the doctor raised. He said, what is the minimum amount of doctrine or belief a person has to have to be a Christian? Well, I said to him, I guess years ago I would have answered that in what I think is the common way most people in the evangelical church in America would answer it today. They would say something like this. They would say, well, you know, you have to acknowledge your need, that you're a sinner. You have to believe Jesus Christ is the Savior. That's the minimum, you know, commit yourself to him. And there's a sense in which that's true. You know, none of us know it all. You have to start someplace. A lot of people have been saved, responding
to a very simply stated gospel, but I told him, I said, that's not the way I talk about it today, because I think that's misleading and it's harmful. And what I say today instead is something like this: the minimum amount a person must believe to be a Christian is everything. The minimum amount a person must give is all. You can't hold back even a fraction of yourself. You can't hang on even to one little sin. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, you have to abandon everything and throw yourself on Jesus Christ alone. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the teaching of Jesus Christ himself? Isn't that a review of the kind of gospel we have today? I'm going to apply it. I said when I was talking last night, I can't believe that even in a gathering like this, which will come together to hear Bible teaching on a Saturday night, imagine on Saturday night, all the things are on television. Even in a night like this, people would come, you know, high level of commitment, interest and all of that, but I can't believe even in a group like this, there aren't some who are not really regenerate. And you can take a study like this and apply it, and think about it personally, pray, ask God to expose your heart, which is hidden even to you, above the end, and say, am I just playing at being a Christian? Am I just assuming that I'm a believer, you know, because I grew up in the church, or I've heard these things, or I've given intellectual agreement to them, or, you know, whatever it may be, or am I actually a follower of Jesus Christ? And those are the categories by which you can begin to do that kind of self-evaluation. It tells you to do it in the Bible. It says, make your calling and election sure. Don't assume that you're saved. Make sure you're saved. And the way to know it is whether you're following after Jesus Christ. So you're Christian in sin. Christian and sin, a Christian? Yes, but a Christian by definition is still a Christian. But you see, if you're continuing in sin, if you're indulging in sin, it is high presumption for you to assume